Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
It was not the trial of Isaac. It was the trial of Abraham. Sometimes we forget God's side of the cross. He that spared not his own son, his only begotten son, but delivered him up for us all, God the Father, was tried to give his son. We who are fathers can't think of giving our sons in that way. There's not that love. And this was God's love manifest in that he sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. This is where God is known in love. What a trial that was.
that's going to be reflected restoration, is it not, when they realize that they have crucified their Messiah, that it says they're going to weep as a father who has lost his only son, and they're going to feel what the father felt when they crucified his only begotten son. And what a weeping that will be. A weeping, we might say, that goes so deep that it just cleanses their spirit as they enter into the feelings of God our Father.
Interesting study, the salvation of Israel. We see, oftentimes read the 53rd chapter or portions of it in the morning meeting, the breaking of bread, remembrance of the Lord, and we take advantage of that. It was the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 6, that I got saved on. But it is the feelings expressed of Judah, at least, perhaps the whole nation. But the Lord Jesus, if we turn to the 14th chapter of Zechariah for just a moment, we will see how these things take place. Zechariah 14, verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus, this is the end of the tribulation, the far end of the tribulation. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. We have now the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, His appearing on the earth. His feet touch the Mount of Olives. Now, verse 6 of the previous chapter, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. There is where, I believe, Israel looks back to Calvary's cross and sees Isaiah 53, sees the death of Christ. He came to be the Messiah, the King, but they took it in their hands to put Him to death. I'll not read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, except perhaps, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This is the cry of those who said, what are those wounds in thy hands? And the chapter before that, chapter 12, verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look on me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. This is, I believe, this is the salvation of a nation. When they see the wounds
in the hands of Jesus, not scars. They're still fresh wounds as though he were just crucified. And God opens their eyes and their hearts, and there is genuine repentance and salvation.
I believe in the first chapter of Hebrews, we get quite a lot of this brought together, because it speaks in the first chapter, verse 6, again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The 8th verse, he says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Then going on reading, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. We've begun with creation in our chapter. The heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Then it quotes from the 102nd Psalm. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. As it were, the Messiah had died. Who is this then that comes and takes possession in the coming day? It's Jehovah. Messiah and Jehovah are the same. He can't fail. Thou art the same. He's wrought all the work of redemption. He died. He's seated at the right hand of the throne on high, waiting till he makes his enemies his footstool. God is going to do that when he comes, as it were. The Jews are going to say, well, Messiah died. Who is this? It's Jehovah. They got to learn that their Messiah, Jesus, is Jehovah, the Lord. And God is going to bring him in and glorify him. That 102nd Psalm is one of the most precious of all the Psalms. The same. The same. He is God. Jesus is God.
In connection with what you were saying, Brother Ron, that you get a little picture of that with Joseph's restoration to his brethren, that Joseph sees that their consciences are really touched when they realize the grief that they've caused to their father. And that they weren't really, didn't really feel what they had done to Joseph himself until the death of their father, but it was really when Joseph witnessed the dishonor and the sorrow that they brought to their father that Joseph saw that they were really repentant. And this is a real sign of repentance, because he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. And we may feel the grief that we've caused in our own life or to somebody else because of our sin, but it's when we really feel what we've caused to the Father that there's really the work of restoration has begun. Saul said, I've sinned, now honor me before the people. He'd felt the consequences of his own sin. He felt he'd done something wrong, but he really hadn't seen the dishonor that he'd been brought to God. And in connection with the... we tend to preach the gospel in the light of what it does for me, but the sinner really needs to feel what the dishonor that's been brought to God the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and men didn't receive the Son. And in Revelation it says that all things were created by Him, and for His pleasure they are and were created. I talked to a young man, he lived across from a cemetery, and he says, what's it to God if I die and go to hell? I said, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And you're robbing God of what He wants. He wants your happiness and blessing. And if there's a person here and they say, well, what is it to God if I go on in my sin and go to hell and suffer for my sin? God didn't create you for that. You've robbed God of what He wants. He wants you to be happy.
It's one side in Scripture that they rejected their Messiah, are guilty of killing him. They are under blood guiltiness. But here it is presented that God offered up, that's a picture anyway, of Abraham offering up Isaac. It is a picture of God offering up his only begotten Son. What a beautiful sight that is, the sight of the truth, that it is God that offered up his only begotten Son. Now let me ask, and maybe we can get an explanation here, why is Isaac called his only begotten Son? Now we know that he had Ishmael before he had Isaac, but why is he called the only begotten Son?
Chapter 1 we read, and in God's thoughts he was always that, the firstborn, the first begotten from the dead. He was the one who was in God's thoughts. And so God can speak that way. That first begotten brought into the world in chapter 1 is the time that God looks to exalt his first begotten, his only begotten, give him the place that God intended him to have before the worlds were made. All these other things come in by the way. To exalt and glorify God and to make the heart of God known, to know that he had this only begotten Son who was ever with the Father, sent and became a man in order to die, to fulfill all the glory of God and all the blessing that we can get, and to bring in this scene of glory. He's called Jesus by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's the whole thing. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah, who is Jehovah. Even though that Jesus was put to death, "What are these wounds in thy hands?" and so on. That was true, and they killed him as a man. God raised him from the dead. It's the same person, and the Jews are going to find out that this Messiah is Jehovah. Thou art the same. He endures forever. It's the whole of God's plan, his thought, to glorify his Son, Jesus, the Son of God, from all eternity, the Son of God from birth, the Son of God from resurrection. He's all that. He is the eternal Son of God. God's going to glorify him, give him that place. But it cost Abraham a lot. "Take now thy son, thine only son." That's what's been referred to. "Whom thou lovest." God put those words there to tell us his heart of love for his begotten, only begotten Son, Jesus. As fathers, we can feel it just a little bit.
"Open him up for us all. How shall he not with him also give us, freely give us all things?" He said, "Whose son was that?" And the man, being intelligent, he said, "That was Jesus." He said, "There's the one that God did not spare his own son." And he said, "That's the counterpart to what this verse is about, that you and I might believe and have wonderful peace, not only seeing the deliverance of Isaac, that God provided another sacrifice in the ram, but that he provided his own son later, and he wants you and me to be in good and in the enjoyment of that love, that he spared his own son that he might save you and me from the lake of fire and all the consequences of our guilt." The man got saved very shortly after that.
In answer to Heinz's question, let's look at Genesis 21. Genesis 21 and verse 9. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which he had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Now, I won't turn to it, but if you look at Galatians, I think it's the 4th chapter. What saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That is, what Sarah says here is quoted by Paul in Galatians as being the Scriptures. She pronounced the the mind of God here, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Notice, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. He loved his son, Ishmael, and it was very grievous. And then God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now we've already had before us in the 22nd of Genesis, he said, verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. But if you read the story, it doesn't say, Isaac doesn't say anything about this. This command to offer Isaac was not very grievous in Abraham's sight. It doesn't say that. I'm not saying it wasn't, but it does say it with Ishmael. Now you go back to Hebrews 11 and notice the way it's put. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All the promises of God were going to be fulfilled through Isaac, through that seed, not Ishmael. When it says it was very grievous in Abraham's sight, that brought out Abraham's natural affection for his son. But here in this passage, you don't get that thought brought out. What you get brought out is that he acted according to the word of God as he had instructed him, knowing full well that the very one he was told to offer up was the heir, was the one who was in the line of the Messiah to come. And he went ahead doing it knowing, what does it say? Let's go on. It says, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham knew, because God had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He knew that the promise had to be fulfilled through Isaac. And yet God now tells him to offer up Isaac. How is that going to be? He looked to the resurrection. He looked beyond death. It's the tremendous strength of his faith that's brought before us here. We don't get the grief that may have filled his heart as a loving father that's mentioned. That was mentioned in connection with Ishmael. But here he obeys implicitly, knowing that if he went through with it, God would raise him up. Because it had to come through Isaac. So it's really the force of what we have in Hebrews 11 here is Isaac. Abraham was the depository of promise, and that was going to be fulfilled through Isaac. And nothing would stop that. So it's not so much that what's brought out in Hebrews 11 is not so much his only begotten son his only son, but the one whom he loved, but the one who was the heir of the promise. Why does it say he offered up his only begotten son? By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Ishmael was not part of the promises. He was outside of that altogether. He was a product of the flesh. And nothing was going to be fulfilled of the promises of God through Ishmael. He only had one son, his only begotten son, who would be the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. A very beautiful, fitting type of Christ himself as the only begotten son of God. I think that's the reason that Isaac is called the only begotten son, because the word had already been pronounced. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. He was cast out. He was not in it. And so he was disallowed, excluded, and the promise was to be fulfilled through Isaac.
a little the same, and the first two born into the world that we have already read about, that is Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn, and he couldn't get the blessing. He couldn't please God with his works, but Abel did. So when the case of the man of the flesh, Ishmael, they connived to produce a seed, and he was the firstborn. The firstborn can never get the blessing. You won't find it anywhere in Scripture. It goes on to the second or another that takes the place. So Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and Isaac was the seed of promise. The working of Sarah and the bondwoman to get a seed is just an example of the flesh trying to run ahead and get the blessing without God. It has to be according to God's plan. So here's the only begotten Son, and the seed is called in Him. And it goes, like Chuck said, beyond death. Goes into resurrection. Goes beyond resurrection.
In the 17th of Genesis, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt call her name Sarai. And later on, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? The 18th verse, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And it's recorded, and I can't just go right to it, but it says that Ishmael lived and died in the presence of his brethren. He never lived morally before God. And yet the pathos of it is, Abraham said, this is the 17th chapter, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And he never did.
And let me, just to tie this all together, let me read that passage in Galatians 4, in verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, that was Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac, even so it is now. And now here we have the quote. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? It was Sarah that pronounced this. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. God does not recognize the son of the flesh. Just excludes him totally. And Isaac was his only begotten son, because he was the son of promise.
Ishmael is a type of Israel under the law. And they could not get the blessing that way. They could not keep the law. It was a failure. But God gives all these things in type. Esau was the profane that rejected the birthright. We go on into the next chapter, the 12th chapter. He's called a profane person. And he is typical of the nation that then was, who sold their Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. Profane person. So Esau doesn't. He loses out. But Ishmael is a type of Israel under the law. And God put them through that, and it showed that they couldn't get the blessing. They couldn't inherit the promises. God goes to all these types and long figures and shadows to show the failure of the first man, and then he brings in the second. So the child of promise is before us, and Isaac.
Look at Mark 11. Mark 11, verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, Jesus. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. Fig tree is a picture of Israel producing no fruit, manna, Israel after the flesh. And what does Jesus say? This is the only miracle that he did which was not for blessing. Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And verse 20, In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter calling to remembrance saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. The man after the flesh is cursed. No fruit for God will ever be produced by Israel after the flesh, man after the flesh. That's why the Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. A new life is needed. And that's figured through Isaac, isn't it? Man of promise.
May I ask what the word forever in verse 14 means? What is the thought? Just what you read, 14.
Will man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever?
Forever.
There'll never be fruit from the flesh. Never. Forever. That's really what that's a picture of. Israel after the flesh is the fig tree. And no fruit for God will ever come from the first man. None.
So it's a good thing for us to realize that too. That the flesh profits nothing. And it's a lesson that we do well to learn. The flesh profits nothing. Isn't that the experience in Romans 7? You know, in the energy of the flesh, nothing will be accomplished, will be defeated. But it's wonderful, and what Brother Clem indicated before, Ishmael was raised up in the energy of the flesh, but Isaac was not the result of the energy of the flesh. But there is another principle, and that is that before the promises could be realized through Isaac, the principle of death had to come in and resurrection. You know how important that is. How important the truth of resurrection is, even in our life. You know, that speaks of newness of life. We're raised with Him, and we can live in newness of life, and the energy of the Spirit of God in our life, that is what will produce that in us which is for the glory of God. We cannot lay hold, even as Christians, of that which we have in Christ in the energy of the flesh. You know, why is it that there is such a struggle in the life of many of those who profess to be Christians? Because they try to deal with their weaknesses and shortcomings in their own strength. And there is not going to be any blessing that way, only defeat and failure. But we do have, as Christians, that which it takes to live for the Lord, but it is not accomplished in our own energy and strength. It is only through the Spirit of God that has been given to us.
Let's read a verse in Proverbs 27. Interesting. We know the Scriptures are true. God has a long plan, and a plan of blessing for man. And concerning Israel, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change His mind. Now, it's true that there's not going to be any blessing from the flesh. Israel, after the flesh, is tested under the law. But here in the 27th of Proverbs, in the 18th verse, it says, Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. I have wondered if that doesn't indicate God's thoughts going beyond Israel is tested under the law, the flesh breaking down, crucifying the Messiah, and cut off as to anything under the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But the heart of God goes out to mankind, to us Gentiles. And they're still children of Israel over there in the land. We're watching them fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 18. And when the Lord was here, I guess it's in Luke 13, might turn to it. It's so easy to see in Luke 13 what the Lord is saying concerning the fig tree. He spake a parable, verse 6, Luke 13, 6. But here it's a fig tree planted in his vineyard. It seems to refer to the recall of the remnant of the two tribes back in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, to have them there to in the land, to have the Messiah presented to them. Going on to read, this one who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, he came. The one that planted them, he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Not a bit. Not a bit did those tribes, two tribes, the remnant of them, produce any fruit for God. But it goes on and says, then he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on the fig tree. Seems to me this is kind of a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. You take it the way you want to. Cut it down. Cut it down. It's no good. Cut it down. But there's a plea made. Why cumbereth it the ground? He answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. If it bear fruit, well, if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Well, the three years was the extended testimony of Christ on earth and perhaps the Holy Spirit too. And Israel completely rejected their Messiah. And they were cut down and dispersed these nearly 1,800 years, scattered out of the land, and not to go back lest they be caught by the avenger of blood at the sight of their crimes. But God is bringing some of them back. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And when he brings them in, some reference has been made to that in Zechariah, God is going to do a work in that people through part of the tribulation and into the millennium to have an earthly people here. I say they're the people, the children of Israel, and the spirit of the nations that are going to be in the millennial earth. God has that in view. So it'll be God's work. And in place of the law as a test, Jeremiah 31 puts them under the new covenant. And God comes in. And upon that people, he writes the law in their hearts and in their minds while they write them. They won't need to have a Bible. They won't need to have anyone tell them about the Lord. All shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. So God has a big plan. Not only blessing in the heavenly, but on the earthly side.
A question concerning that chapter, brother. What is it, let it alone this year also?
His ministry here in the 9th chapter of Luke, he was going his last journey up to Jerusalem. And he completed that and they cast him out. But there was a supplemental blessing to that nation under grace. The gospel of the grace of God first of all went to that nation. So I think that is included in the...
Could it be up till the time of Stephen?
So...
We've had the great lesson that the flesh profits nothing in connection with Ishmael and Isaac, but I think in the 20th verse we come to a real puzzle and a real enigma if we look at this story. I know sometimes we like to hop over the 20th verse and come to the 21st verse where Jacob is crossing his hands and giving the blessing of the firstborn to the younger son. But this is, perhaps, we'll get more help with this, but a puzzle when we consider this story of Jacob, of the deception in connection with the blessing of Jacob and Esau. But it says here that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And you scratch your head and you say, how could this be an act of faith when you consider this story? But if, as our brother Hines said, we learn in Isaac and Ishmael that the flesh profits nothing, we see the sovereignty of God, that God blesses in spite of the flesh. And Isaac could look and see that the blessing would stand. And I think that that's a thing that really tries our hearts and our spirits, to see that God is going to act as God in spite of the flesh acting. And we really, I believe, see that in connection with this. Perhaps others have some thoughts in connection with this, but if you look at the story, it's a miserable tale of deception and so on, and yet faith really lays hold on what God is doing in spite of man. Mr. Darby said it takes no great flesh to discover it takes no great spirituality to discern the flesh in others. But it really takes spirituality to discern what God is doing. Sometimes we go away unhappy about things, we detect things, and so on. And it's not that what we see is wrong, but it really is a question of spirituality to lay hold on what God is doing.
So many in this chapter in that way, as you mentioned, Neil. What about Moses leaving Egypt? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You read the account and you say, oh my, that doesn't quite come through in the same way, does it? What about a man like Jephthah, who's mentioned later on in the chapter? All of the mistakes he made, the serious things that happened in his life, and yet he's mentioned in this chapter. Isn't it an encouragement to our souls to know that God puts His estimate on things from His side and is pleased to reward that which may, and sad to say, always is mixed with failure on our part. And so here, it's a rebuke to us in one way, because God would have us to judge that which is of the flesh. He would have us, as Brother Neil says, to recognize what the Lord is doing on the one hand, but to judge the flesh on the other hand. And both of them are present, aren't they, in our lives. But here it's a real encouragement to see that these men who were ordinary men like ourselves, those who had thoughts and feelings and difficulties, who made mistakes, and yet here God is pleased to record what He could see, what He could reward, and what a difference from His side. Well, I often think when the judgment seat of Christ comes about, you and I will be surprised at what God is able to reward. The little hymn that perhaps many here don't know it, it's in an old hymn book, but I can remember one verse from it. It went like this: acts of merit as we thought them, He will show us, were but sin. Acts of kindness, long forgotten, He will show us were for Him. And Moses perhaps could look back, and Isaac could look back with shame at some of those things that had happened. But then we find God's estimate of it. He saw the faith underlying it all.
This is what is so beautiful to see, that there was certainly an imperfect faith in Moses' life, even in Abraham's life. You know, yet there was faith even when he first took a stand for God. There was much yet to be accomplished in his life, just like in our own life. You know, isn't it true that there might be faith, but there is also many times things that are short of faith? And these are linked together many times, but how wonderful we see the progress in the life of these saints when we look in the Old Testament. You know, he did leave Egypt. He did first Moses, that is, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he wasn't out of Egypt yet, you know, and in the energy of the flesh he slays the Egyptian. You know, again, the flesh profits nothing. But then he left Egypt, and so we find with Abraham, he did leave Ur of the Chaldees, but he let his father take over the lead, you know, and he didn't really fully answer to the call, get thee out of thy country, out of thy kindred, out of thy father's house. He wasn't really fully in line with God's purposes for him until Lot was gone. You know, even after his father died, God removed his father. So this is how it is many times in our lives, beloved. Things that are not according to God's purposes of blessing for us, but hopefully we allow the Lord to work with us to remove that which falls short of that which is his thought for blessing for us, so that he is going to get us, and he will get us to the point where he wants us to be.
I'd like to point out that in Genesis 25, the Lord had said that the elder shall serve the younger. And then in Genesis 27, when Isaac realizes that he had unwittingly obeyed the Lord, that he says at the end of verse 33, yea, and he shall be blessed. And I believe it's there that faith becomes operative. And then if you will look, compare the blessing of Jacob in chapter 27 with the blessing of Jacob in chapter 28, which is the second round of blessings for Jacob, you will see that the faith of Isaac is very, very much in tune with God's mind.
In the 20th verse there, it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. My mind turned to the time of the Exodus, when they were marching away from Egypt. And God said to Moses, don't touch Esau. He was to be left alone. There, maybe that's the place that they purchased water from him, or forgotten. But anyway, he's to be left alone. And I wonder if Esau didn't get the blessing that he wanted, an earthly blessing. Not a blessing that would be in line with Jacob, but his own personal blessing.
He lost the birthright in that bargain that he made with Esau, with Jacob. Esau lost it. And God recognizes that contract. If you look in Exodus, in the first or second chapter, it's the fourth chapter of Exodus. You'll see that God accepted that bargain with Esau to get the birthright for a mess of pottage. Esau was a profane person. He didn't value the birthright. And he sold it. And in Exodus 4, verse 22, Moses was to say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. We better prize the promises of God. And Jacob did do that. And so in our chapter, we're coming to it, he worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff, that crooked man. He wandered and schemed to get the promises ahead of time in his own way. Whereas faith would have left it with God and he wouldn't have had near the experiences. But God recognized that he valued the Word of God. Do you and I value the Word of God, the promises of God? Well, God seals it. And so, in verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. That is the end of a thing than the beginning of it. He dies in dependence and worshiping. Oh, that you and I would have that kind of an ending.
It's remarkable that we've covered in the 17th verse, the 18th, the 19th, the 20th, the 21st, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as separate entities with separate God's dealings with them. And to go back to the 9th verse of our chapter, there appears to me to be a bit of teaching there. By faith he sojourned, Abraham, in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For 14 years, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived together. And the point that at least that I'm making from the 9th verse is for 133 years after his grandfather Abraham died, Jacob went through a great deal of experiences that he might well have avoided if during the first 14 years of his life he would have listened to his grandfather Abraham. And there are young people here today, and some that aren't so young, that have the benefit of having fathers and grandfathers that they would learn a great deal from, that they might not have to have the experiences that Jacob did to learn what God had to say. Again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's not just a figure of speech. You look in the Old Testament, and Jacob was 14 years old when his grandfather Abraham died. And yet not a thing is said except here. And what must a faithful man like Abraham have brought out to his son and to his grandson? And how a faithful grandfather today, and there are those faithful grandfathers here today without me identifying them, that have desire that their grandsons would not have to go through the experiences that they went through. But unfortunately, we see in the moral ways of God that we have an Abraham starting in the 17th verse, we have a little bit of Isaac in the 18th verse, and we have concerning Jacob in the 21st verse. And we find in the Old Testament, in Genesis, a great deal about dear Jacob and all that he had to learn. And so for us, wouldn't it be wonderful if we would, when we're younger, listen to the advice and the counsel of father and grandfather.
One other word in connection with Esau is that he got the fatness of the earth. And you often hear people that sell their birthright, so to speak, say, well, I give up the truth, say, well, I've never been happier. And Esau got what he wanted, but, in a figure, he gained the world but lost his own soul. And, well, we know that Esau, we won't see Esau in heaven, that we can have that character of having that heart of unbelief. And we may think that we've got what we want, and we may get what we want, as Esau did, but it's really to the loss, the eternal loss of our souls as far as our life on this earth is concerned.
Psalm 106, it says, he gave them their desire and sent leanness into their souls. That is something that we can experience. But I also thought, for the benefit of the young, we do well to explain what we find in Malachi, that he loved Jacob, that is the Lord, and hated Esau. We must understand that is not something at the beginning of their life. This is something that is God's judgment after they have lived their lives. And God never hates somebody like picking Jacob over Esau. That should not be understood that way. But I have a question now. What is Esau's or Edom's place in the millennium, if at all?
Read the book of Obadiah and you'll find out.
Well, I want it for the benefit of those who are not familiar with it.
Forever. Full judgment. He's a picture of Adam, the first man. The flesh profiteth nothing. The name is the same except for a little bit of difference. Adam and Edom. And there's no recovery for that flesh. It's full judgment. Let's look at Hebrews 12. Pick up a little bit of what Neil was saying. It's so opportune, I think, in talking about Edom or Esau, called Esau here. Verses 15 and 16 in Hebrews 12. Looking diligently. Now, this is an exhortation to me. It might be to you too. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. That's what we've got with him. Fall from the grace of God. Looking diligently. You and I have to do that diligently. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. A root of bitterness. What a terrible thing it is amongst the saints of God. It doesn't just defile one or two. It's many. If you've got anything against any brother or sister, look diligently and get it out of there. Cut it off. Don't live with it. You judge it. And then it goes on and says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. And it tells what he did. Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now that's what the nation to whom this book is addressed had done. The Hebrews. They said about Jesus, if we let him thus alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. Now that was the leaders of the Jews who had Jesus before them. They said, if we let him alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. That is, those leaders there in that year of the cross, they had a little bit of authority under the Gentile power. Rome let those in Judea have somewhat of a control of the government. Their place and nation, they were recognized still as Israel. Well, they didn't let him alone. They sold him. And they sold their birthright. They could have had their Messiah. He was there. Take him. Think of it. The Messiah was there. To that nation presented to them. Take him. The millennium would have been set up. Well, the history's different. But it's a warning to us. Let's don't fall from the grace of God. And let's don't ever have a root of bitterness toward any brother or sister, any person in the world. Judge it and put it out.
What is the grace of God but the sense of the unmerited favor of God? And what produces bitterness in my soul is I deserve better than I got. You know, my brother should have treated me better. I was thinking of that Samaritan woman. You know, she didn't go back to her village and say, I found a man that loves me and understands me and you don't. She went back and she said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? And that's what produced happiness in her soul, was that she had everything out before God. And that's really what produced a profound sense of grace in our hearts, that God has picked up with us when we deserve nothing. And nothing will rob our souls of grace and happiness in our souls than the thought that we deserve better than we got. You know, I should have had better parents, I should have better brethren, should be in a better assembly, should get treated better than I got. It just robs our soul of grace and worship in our souls. And fighting to get recognition and fighting to get this and that and the other thing, it'll just rob that of us in our souls and will produce bitterness. But a real sense of grace that we've just been brought, he's picked us up from the dunghill and set us, as our brother's been telling us, among the excellent of the earth, put us in such a privileged position, it'll just give us a real sense of happiness in our souls.
There's a distinction to be made in connection with the gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke that in connection with Israel that I think is important. In Matthew, I'll just read it. Matthew 27, verse 25, it says, "Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children." From the context of the Gospel of Matthew, that was never negated. In the Gospel of Luke, which is not the Gospel of Matthew, obviously, but the intent, it says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so Israel, looked at as a nation with whom there's going to be no fruit from the fig tree, said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And that has rested. But in Luke, presenting Christ as the Son of Man and mercy to mankind, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mm-hmm. And that's the problem of having a harmony of the Gospels. How can you possibly harmonize "His blood be on us and on our children," and "Father, forgive them, for they know not what you do"? We can't and don't, because we see the significance of them in the place, in the book, and what it means for Israel, and what it means for grace and mercy going out in Luke.
Are the children over there? "His blood be on us and on our children"? Are the children over there? Well, they certainly are descendants of those who crucified the Messiah. And there was a judgment upon those who were living then and actually did it. But there's going to be a further judgment on the children who have gone back to the site of their crime. And it'll be greater than it was in the year 30 or 35, whatever it was. I believe that the children of those who crucified the Christ are about ready to get their judgment. But they can escape. And if you go to Galatians, you find the true Israel of God, and the only way of escape from the judgment that's coming upon this world, the great tribulation, is God's judgment upon this world for what it did to His Messiah, to Jesus. And there is an escape for Israelites today, and it's the same as for Gentiles. In Galatians 6, Paul writes in verse 16, well, we read from verse 14. Galatians 6:14. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, brethren, boast in that all you can. "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature," a new creation. What's the next verse? "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." That's the Israel of God. Those that accept the Messiah and are saved and come into the new life. So the Jews, their only escape over there is to be saved just like a Gentile is.
There are many Jews in Israel today, 3 million, 4 million, whatever. However, as far as faith is concerned, there is virtually, well, a very, very small percentage of those 3 or 4 million have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But there, I believe there is a remnant of a few that are the Lord's. Embrace Christ.
Well, the Israel of God applies to Jews that believe this in the present day, and not Gentiles. I've been asked that so many times, I thought I'd mention it, because the Israel of God is really Jews. He is a Jew. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. And that's the Israel of God, isn't it?
I'd like to ask about Joseph and what he required. In verse 22, "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And they had to carry those bones all the way through the wilderness journey to get into the land to bury them. And they're mentioned at the beginning of their journey, and they're mentioned at the end of their journey. And it seems to me that they are typical of the memorial which you and I keep of the death of the Lord Jesus. And interestingly, the Lord's Supper was celebrated at the beginning in the days of the apostles. They remembered. They carried Joseph's bones. We, in the church, celebrated the Lord's Supper in the beginning of the history. Then there seemed to be a long blank period. I'm not saying that they didn't. But here, in the last 180 years, the death of Christ has been remembered and celebrated. And we're just about to get into the promised land. Is that so, Neil?
Hope so.
Trust me that in Joseph we have the most prolific type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might have thought that the Spirit of God would have selected some things in his life for us to gain from in faith. But here he elects to stay in Egypt rather than to have his body carried to the cave of Machpelah, which would have been a normal, natural thing. Well, when a man dies, you know, that's the end of his voice here in this world. And here we are, a forgetful people, and they could have forgotten to take him. But his bones were there in Egypt to remind them every day that they were down there that they were going to leave. They were going to be emancipated out of Egypt. And so the day comes when the emancipation comes and his bones, they remember him. Moses takes him and he goes out. And so we think of the Lord Jesus as that one who has died. And his voice is not heard in this world anymore. And yet what a privilege we have of these forgetful hearts of remembering his suffering and his death for us. And so once a week, in a very special way, we gather around himself to remember his death and how it has emancipated us from hell and from this world and is going to take us to heaven's brightest glory. So this isn't a selection, you might say, that's inferior. It's perhaps the greatest act of faith on Joseph's life that there is.